four stanzas.
Work while the dew is falling.
to sing that once. All right, we'll sing, changing plan. All right, we'll sing 416 also. 416. So send I you.
Praise God, he is. Issues from A to Z, so he has the discretion to go through all of them and to give us the bits here and there to keep us on track, to know what the Bible says, and so you get a blessing from it. Before we go home today, Mispah, Carmen, and Hilda, I need to see you for just about not even 2 minutes after church before you go home. We scatter real quick, but just 2 minutes. Okay, you four, please. And then I need to see Tim and Francis and Hugh and Carlton and Mike for about 2 minutes. So that's 2 and 2 is 4, as far as I can tell. Okay, we see the ladies first and then the guys after that. Just a short catch-up kind of thing, all right? Okay, you got your Bibles this morning?
Yeah.
Good.
All right, so as you heard, I'm going to do some teaching on some miscellaneous Bible topics, kind of what you would see in a Bible dictionary or Bible encyclopedia, but it's not going to be that exhaustive. We're not going to look at every single character of the Bible and all of that. I am going to go in alphabetical order, and we'll cover generally about 3 topics per lesson, depending on the topic. Some topics might not be able to cover three because some of them, they just require a little bit extra time in going through them. So the first lesson we're going to look at, or the first topic I should say, is, of course, it begins with the letter A. We're going in alphabetical order. And if these topics or doctrines are not specifically in the Bible, they are related to the Bible and they are related to belief in God and theology. So we're going to look at this one right here, agnostic. You might be wondering, oh, agnostic. What exactly is the difference between an agnostic and an atheist? We're going to look at that. First of all, let's look at some etymology of this word. What is this word? Let's break it down, the origin of this word. Agnostic, before we define the word, let's break this down. So you have A here, and you have Gnostic, comes from the Greek word gnosis, which has to do with knowledge. So you have A before it. If this is knowledge, and then you put the letter A, this prefix, before here, it basically means without or no, without knowledge, no knowledge. No knowledge of what? Of God. What is the difference between an agnostic and an atheist? Well, first of all, I want to define agnosticism. And this definition is not my own definition. I did some research on why. I don't want to misrepresent anybody or anybody's position. I want to see what they define agnosticism as far as the philosophers and agnostics, people who claim to be agnostics. I read that the word was coined by Thomas Huxley. Have any ever heard of Thomas Huxley? If you ever studied Darwinism, maybe you've heard of Thomas Huxley, who was somebody who came after Darwin, and he was an agnostic and a Darwinian evolutionist as far as I could tell. And so he coined this phrase, and here's the definition of agnosticism. It is the view that the existence of God or the divine or the supernatural is unknown or unknowable. So maybe you've had a general idea of what an agnostic is, and maybe you've witnessed to somebody and the person claims to be an agnostic. They say, well, I don't know if there's a God. I don't consider myself an atheist. I'm not going to say that there is no God. But at the same time, I'm not going to say that there is a God either. I'm on the fence. I don't know. There could be a God. I'm not going to discredit it altogether, the possibility of a God, but I'm not sure. I'm kind of in the middle. I'm not going to take a definitive position either way. I'm uncertain. And so that person will, normally they will say, I'm an agnostic. And usually when they say they are an agnostic, but that's what they mean. However, if you really want to get down to it, an agnostic goes a little bit beyond that. An agnostic, or at least the definition of agnostic, teaches that a God it's unknowable. You cannot know if there is a God. So you might say that, yes, I am open to the possibility of the existence of God. I'm not an atheist. I'm not saying that there is no God. But a true agnostic believes that you cannot know. If a God does exist, you can't know anything about that God. Here's another definition. It is the view that human reason is incapable of providing sufficient rational grounds to justify either the belief that God exists or the belief that God does not exist. So a true agnostic would have to say that I don't know either way and I cannot know either way. That's the true definition of an agnostic. Now, there are different variants of agnosticism. There is what you call, or what they call, an agnostic atheist and an agnostic theist. Let me expound on this a little bit. If you have an agnostic atheist, by the way, the main difference between an agnostic and an atheist would be the atheist says, I do not believe in God. He's not open to the possibility of there being a God normally. He would say, I do not believe in God, or someone go so far as to say, there is no God. And so an agnostic atheist would teach that, of course, he doesn't believe in God because he's an atheist, but he would also say, the existence of God is unknowable. So he's an agnostic and an atheist at the same time. He's not open to the possibility of there being a God. He says, I don't believe in God. And even if there is a God, which I don't believe, it is unknowable. You can't know it. The human cannot know that there is a God, even if one exists. Now you have an agnostic, someone who believes in God, but they're still agnostic, an agnostic theist. Now, a theist is someone who believes in God. You've heard theology, study of God. Theos in the Greek is the word for God. An agnostic theist, you put A before that, atheist. Theist is belief in God, or someone who does believe in God. But he says this, he believes that there is more gods or deities, but claims that the existence or non-existence of such is unknown and cannot be known. he would believe that, yes, there is a God, but we can't know anything about this God. There's not enough information to know anything about the God or gods. Go to Acts chapter 17. Let me show you an example of someone who had the characteristics or the traits of what we call an agnostic theist. Acts chapter 17. You ever heard somebody say, well, I believe that there's something somewhere out there. I believe that there's some sort of higher power. I believe that there's some sort of force. I don't believe that we're the only ones in this universe and that there's no higher power. I believe that there's something out there, but I don't know what it is. And how can anybody know what it is or who it is for that matter? Because there's so many different religions and everybody thinks that their way is the right way. So how can anybody know what the truth is? But I do believe that there's... Oh, here's a good one. They say, I don't believe in organized religion. What does that mean? Do you believe in disorganized religion? See, I mean, you have to ask people to define their terms. You have to ask somebody, okay, what do you mean by that? How did you arrive at that conclusion? What makes you think that your position is the correct one? See, when people say things like this, when you're witnessing to them, don't just get caught off guard and think, oh, well, I don't know what to say. I mean, how do I present them the gospel? Just start asking them questions about their belief. Just ask them, what do you mean by that? Well, how did you arrive at that conclusion? You'll find right away they don't know what they believe. They don't know what they believe. They don't know why they believe it. They're just throwing things out there that they heard somebody else say, and they said, oh, well, I'm going to use that, or they read it somewhere on the internet, and they think that it sounds intelligent. And then when you start getting a little bit deeper and peeling back the onion and try to get to the core of their belief, you find out they don't know what they believe, and they don't know why they believe it. Now, Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. What does ignorant mean? Without knowledge of something. People are ignorant about all kinds of things, and ignorance is not always a bad thing. I mean, I'm ignorant of a lot of things. I'm ignorant of nuclear physics, and when it comes to fixing my car, there's a lot of things that I'm ignorant of. So ignorance is not always a condescending thing, but here he says that they ignorantly worship this God, and they said, to the unknown God. So they believe that there's a God. They are theists, but they don't know anything about him. And it's perhaps that they... Now, the Bible says some people are willfully ignorant. I like what one person said. He says, that means stupid on purpose. Willfully ignorant. Some people are willfully ignorant. They had this altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. They were agnostic in their belief or their approach to a God. Now, they were correct in believing that there was a God. They were not atheists. They were theists, but they were agnostic theists. They did not know anything about this God. Now, the Bible obviously says that there is all kinds of things that we can know about God. You know, even without the Bible, you can know things about God. When it comes to revelation of God, we have what's called general revelation, and we have special revelation. And general revelation is things that God has revealed to everybody around the world, and then we have what's called special revelation. And special revelation would be something more specific that goes beyond the general revelation that he has revealed, sometimes only to particular people. So with general revelation, and by the way, we might repeat some of this stuff when we talk about atheism, which is not going to be today. It will be in another lesson, and I'm going to elaborate a little bit more. But general revelation, God has revealed things about himself, about his existence, about his some of his attributes, general revelation, yet they still believe in God. Why? Because we have general revelation through, number one, the creation. The creation. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In Romans chapter 1, it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we have general revelation through the creation. Every single person in the world is without excuse to know that there is a God, some sort of God. Now, I didn't say that they know about Jesus and the gospel and all that. I'm just talking about the general existence of God just by the fact of looking outside, looking at their own body, and understanding that this did not come about by accident, like the atheists would have us to believe, that we are all the result of random mutations through millions of years. I believe that knowledge of God is self-evident. So we have the creation. We have things like the fine-tuning of the universe, which I'll elaborate more on when we talk about atheism. And then we also have man's conscience. You know what this word means, conscience? The etymology of it? You have this prefix, con, is with science, knowledge. Conscience means with knowledge. Every single person has, generally speaking, a concept of right and wrong. Now, it is true, the Bible says some people have seared their conscience. And you can ignore your conscience to the point where you no longer feel things are wrong because you've deadened your conscience. You've gone against your conscience so long that it no longer has the effect. But every person has some sort of moral compass. And it may not always match exactly what the Bible says because of man's fallen condition and they harden their heart. The Bible says Moses hardened his heart. But the Bible says that they have the law of God written on their heart. And when you talk about these evidences for God against atheists, it's called the moral argument. It's called objective morality. Is something wrong? Is there objective morality? Are there things, actions in this world that are morally wrong, regardless of whoever says what? Yes, most people would have to agree. Yes, you give a specific example of something that most normal people would say, yes, that is wrong across the board. It doesn't matter what it doesn't even matter if it's legal or illegal. It doesn't matter what the government says. This particular activity is morally repulsive. It is wicked. It is wrong. It doesn't matter if there's an uncivilized tribe somewhere and they never passed a law against it. It is wrong. Murder is wrong. Objective morality. It's not situational ethics. It's objective morality. It is wrong. Okay, why? What makes it wrong? People say, well, because it harms somebody else. Well, so what? So what? Animals harm other animals all the time. Some of them just do it for fun, not even for food. You ever seen a cat who catches a mouse or a bird? He plays with it and plays with it and plays with it and tortures it, and the thing's barely alive. And he doesn't even eat it sometimes. And the thing is lifeless, pretty much. And that cat will go up there and spot it again, just so it'll start moving, just so he can play with it like a toy. Is it wrong? No, not for that cat. But when it comes to a human, it's wrong. Well, yeah, because humans are not cats. Humans, we're a lot more advanced. Okay. Well, when and how did that happen? How does morality evolve? How does a conscience evolve? You know, when you get down to it in philosophical terms and arguments, if you are an atheist, maybe I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because we are going to cover atheism. I'm going to give you some more information on atheism. But if you are an atheist, morality, right and wrong, is simply a personal opinion. You say, no, because most people agree to certain... Okay, but what about the people who don't agree with that? Who decides what's right and wrong? Abortion. If there's no God, who decides that whether abortion is right or wrong? Is it the majority? Well, the majority believed slavery was justified for many years around the entire world, not just the United States, not just the southern plantations in the United States, all over the world, and some people still today. There's a lot of things that people disagree on. Homosexuality. Is it right or wrong? Well, if there's no God, okay, who decides what's right and what's wrong? The atheists and the evolutionists would have us to believe that morality is a product of evolution. That in the evolutionary stage, that humans evolved and morality evolved to further the species and actually to help humans to get along better and survive better. I heard one atheist debate, and somebody asked him about homosexuality. He said, "Where does homosexuality play in your worldview as far as evolution?" He said that homosexuality, in all likelihood, is a product of evolution and natural selection, and it's because of overpopulation. Okay. Well, I can think of ways that are much more effective to curb overpopulation. Why not just start killing a bunch of people? If that's your worldview. All right. So that's agnosticism. Let's look at our next topic. Our next topic, going in alphabetical order, is amillennialism. Have you ever heard of amillennialism? Right on this for the boards, still kind of wet. Try that. You've heard of the millennium. If you've studied and heard things, I am missing an N. There it is. All millennialism. Heard of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You've heard in eschatological terms or studying future events. Revelation talks about it, about the Battle of Armageddon and then the second advent of Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, and we call that the millennium. Why do we call that the millennium? Because the Bible refers to it as 1,000 years. So the word millennium is 1,000 years, and just like atheist and agnostic, when you have the A before it, the teaching of amillennialism teaches that there is no 1,000 years, basically no literal. See, they would say, well, we believe in the millennium. Well, they don't believe in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. They believe in some sort of millennium, but it's not a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. You say, well, what is it? And why do they believe that? Or why do they not believe that it's a 1,000-year reign? They believe that Jesus Christ is reigning now. In other words, they believe right now we are in the millennium. They believe when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that established his kingdom, but it's not a literal earthly reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. It is a spiritual reign. They believe that basically the church age is the millennium, that right now we are in the kingdom over which Christ reigns. We are currently in the millennium. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Jesus Christ died. Right now it is 2021, and a millennium is 1,000 years. So if the millennium began at the death of Christ on the cross, then you add things up, and hasn't it been longer than 1,000 years?
Yes.
Yes, it has. So how do they get around that? Doesn't the Bible talk about 1,000 years? Yes, it does. They believe that the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation is not literal. It's not a literal number. It's just a general number that represents a long period of time. It's not a literal 1,000 years because it's been over 1,000 years. It's been twice that, almost. They believe that it is spiritual, not literal. They believe that Satan is bound right now. You know, in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, it says that an angel came down and bound Satan in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. They believe that we are in the millennium right now, that Satan is currently bound in the bottomless pit right now, that he has limited power, that Christ defeated Satan at the cross, and that he is bound, and now the gospel is going out and people are getting saved. That's what they believe. Now, it is true that the Bible does talk about Christ defeating Satan at the cross and things like that, but that was partial. And that does not mean that all of the references about Satan being bound and all of those things and defeated have culminated to where they are completely fulfilled. Now let's look at what the Bible says. Go to Revelation chapter 20. By the way, you ever heard of or read those passages like in Isaiah where it talks about during the kingdom that the animals will not kill each other, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and it says they'll eat straw like an ox and all of those things, and the little child can stick his hand in the serpent's hole and not get harmed and all of that. Familiar with those verses in Isaiah and some other passages in the Old Testament? That's talking about the millennium and talks about the curse being lifted and the crops flourishing and all of that. Well, how does an amillennialist explain those passages? He spiritualizes those. He says, well, that's not literal. That means that the people are getting saved. That means that the wicked people are getting saved and they're getting the gospel. That's what that means. Look at Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The amillennialist says, well, 1,000 years, you know, it's kind of like that verse in the Psalms where it says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. They say, well, that's not literal. He's not really talking about it's 1,000 hills or it's limited to 1,000 hills. That's just a figure of speech, meaning that there's a lot of hills or mountains that God owns. Well, number one, that passage in Psalms, you're taking it from one of the books of poetry. Okay. Number two, it is obvious that that phrase in Psalms is not to be taken literal. Number three, in Revelation, it's not obvious that these 1,000 years are figurative. Number four, we're going to see in 7 verses that the word 1,000 years, that phrase, occurs 6 times in 7 verses. Let's keep reading. So it says, we said in verse 2, we saw at the end of verse 2, it says 1,000 years. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Wait a minute. If that is right now, does that mean that the nations are not being deceived? Who in their right mind would think that Satan is bound to the bottomless pit right now? Look at what's going on in the world. And in the Bible it says, though in the last days that perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and it gives a whole list of characteristics of the age and characteristics of things that are the climate, the spiritual climate of the world in the end day, in last times before Jesus Christ comes back. And to say that at the same time that Satan is in the bottomless pit, that's a contradiction. And it says he's down there till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So now there's the second occurrence of 1,000 years. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and he that sat upon him, and judgment was given him, unto him. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There it is again. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection, for on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. We see the phrase 1,000 years mentioned 6 times in 7 verses. Does that look like 1,000 years is supposed to be figurative? If it's just figurative, why would the Bible keep repeating that over and over and over again, that specific time frame, just in 7 verses, 6 times? Something else. In order for God to keep his promises to Israel, and his covenants with David, he talked about the throne of David lasting forever, and it talked about Jesus Christ coming back and taking and sitting on the throne of David. That has to be literal. And so if amillennialism is true, and it's not really 1,000 years, and he's not going to reign here on earth, that he's reigning from heaven, and right now he's seated on the throne of David. Where was the throne of David in the Bible? Was it in heaven?
No.
Was it at the right hand of God? Oh, it was out here on earth in Jerusalem. So why would they think that Jesus Christ is right now sitting on the throne of David? Does not make sense. Go to Acts chapter 1. Christ's own disciples believed that it was literal. Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, after Christ rose from the dead, after he went through and showed them the scriptures about all these things that should be fulfilled about his death, burial, and resurrection, and even after all that, in Acts chapter 1, they asked him a question. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, they had every reason and right to believe that it was going to be a literal, earthly, physical, fulfilled promise of a kingdom, because that's what the entire Old Testament prophesies. And that's what Jesus even talked about during his earthly ministry. And after all that, they asked him, okay, now that you've gone to the cross, now that you've rose from the dead, now is it time? Now is it time for the millennium? Now is it time for the kingdom? Did he say in verse 7, look what he says, times or the seasons? Notice he did not say, oh, foolish disciples, how long have I been with you and you still don't understand that it's not literal? Oh, foolishness, oh, ye of little faith, ye do err not knowing the scriptures. How long do I have to suffer you, and why do you think it's still literal? Oh, you walking after the flesh, don't you understand that it's just a spiritual kingdom and that the kingdom is already here? No, he didn't say that. That's what he should have said if amillennialism is correct. But that's not what he said. Now, here at this church, we teach what's called pre-millennialism. Before. Jesus Christ has to come back, second advent, before the millennial kingdom, before the 1,000 years. We don't believe that right now we're in the millennium. And then there's another view, which, if I'm going through this, I might as well mention, there's another view called post-millennialism. Now, let me just draw a graph real quickly so you can get a visual depiction of these three views. And if some of you are confused about all this, don't worry about it. Just understand that the reign of Christ is literal. It's not figurative. So we have amillennialism, which teaches that here's Calvary, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and then right now, which we would call this the church age, they believe that this is also the millennium. And then later on, Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent. That's the amillennial view. They believe that Jesus Christ is reigning from heaven. He's not on earth. Maybe I should put this up here because I don't want you to think that they believe that he's reigning on the earth. So they would have Jesus Christ reigning from heaven way up here. And it's at the same time as right now in the church age. The premillennial view, which is the view that we teach here, is that here's Calvary, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Then we have what we have now, just like here, the church age. But we don't believe that we're in the millennium right now, that Jesus Christ is now under. When I say Jesus Christ is not reigning right now, don't misunderstand me. I know that God and Jesus, I know that the Son is at the right hand of the Father. I know that God, in that sense, is reigning over the universe as Lord. I understand that. But I'm talking about the literal reign of Jesus Christ that the Bible mentions. Okay? There were three different offices of Jesus Christ: prophet, priest, and king. When he first came at the first advent, he had the office of a prophet. Even though I'm not limiting him to just a prophet, just like Moses or Abraham or something like the Quran does to Jesus Christ. But his office was that of a prophet. The Bible even called him a prophet. It was prophesied that there would be a prophet like unto Moses. He said, "A prophet is not without honor in his own." Except in his own country. The office of Jesus Christ, he acted as a prophet in his first advent. Right now, he is acting as a priest. He's called our high priest. He's our intercessor, our mediator between us and God the Father. The high priest in the Old Testament was a type, a figure, a preview of Jesus Christ, and he intercedes upon our behalf. And then in the future, his office will be that of a king, prophet, priest, king. And he's going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what does a king do? A king reigns. He's going to reign over the earth as a king. So here's Calvary in the premillennial view. Pre means before. Jesus Christ has to come back before the millennium. So here is the second advent. He comes back. And then here you have the millennium. And it is literal 1,000 years. Literal. Well, I should have put 1K. I put 1,000. That would be different. It's a literal 1,000 years. Why am I?
Change the pins.
Is it just me, or when you're writing on the board, do things get...
Yeah, it's you.
I mean, it's just me? Okay. Sometimes I can't spell words correctly. It is a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. It's literal, and it's earthly. It is earthly on the earth from Jerusalem. The throne of David. In fact, in the Bible, it says when he comes down, he's going to split the Mount of Olives.
Right.
Where is that? Is that in heaven? So when you take the approach of amillennialism, you have to spiritualize all kinds of things in the Bible. You have to take what's called the allegorical approach. And once you adopt that method of exegesis and a biblical interpretation, you can make the Bible teach whatever you want. You can say, well, that's not literal, it's figurative. Oh, well, the 6 days of Genesis, those were long periods of time. They weren't six literal days. Hell being forever, that's not literal. It just means a long time. Oh, that means this. Or this means this. Well, it doesn't mean that. Well, in Revelation, it doesn't mean that. You can make the Bible teach whatever you want when you adopt that method of interpretation. And then there's a third one, which is not nearly as popular. Postmillennialism. That teaches that there's Calvary, and then the church is going to usher in the kingdom, the millennium, and then Jesus Christ comes back after that. So post, after, Jesus Christ comes back after the millennium. This one, no literal millennium. This one, Christ comes back before the millennium. This is the one right here that I believe is most biblical. It makes the most sense. You have to use the literal method of interpretation when you approach the Bible. And this one is the most consistent with all of the prophecies and teachings of the Bible. Go to Luke chapter 1. I want to show you one more verse. And if you read the Gospels, you see even in the parables, Jesus talked about somebody leaving, going somewhere to a far country, and then coming back and establishing a kingdom as a king. Not that the kingdom is established during his absence at the ascension, like they say. No, it's when he comes back. That's when you have the kingdom. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, not the church, the house of Jacob. Who's Jacob? Jacob's name was changed to what?
Israel.
The house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That is not happening right now. He is not on the throne of David in heaven right now. It's going to happen after he comes back at the second advent. He's going to destroy the beast, the Antichrist, the battle of Armageddon, and he's going to establish his kingdom. It's going to be on earth. Let me show you another passage. Go to Revelation. Let me show you that it's going to be on the earth. We're going to reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 5. I remember I was talking about this to a Christian before, and he said, "You sound like a Jehovah's Witness." He had never been taught any of this, or I guess never seen it in the Bible. No, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. See, now I'm just teaching what the Bible teaches. Now, the Jehovah's Witness, you know, they say a broken clock is right twice a day, right? I mean, the Roman Catholics, they have their errors, but they believe in the Trinity. I mean, you know, they have something's right about them. Jehovah's Witness, the problem with the Jehovah's Witness is they put an overemphasis on the kingdom. They teach that it's only the kingdom, that we're not going to be in heaven, in the third heaven. It's just the kingdom, and that's it. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in annihilation. They believe that hell is the grave and all of that. So, no, I am not a Jehovah's Witness. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, they at least understand that the Bible does teach about a kingdom. And when you read, you cannot read the entire Old Testament, especially the major and the minor prophets, and come to the conclusion that there's no kingdom, unless you're going to spiritualize it like an all-millennialist. Now, that person who he said, "Did you used to be a Jehovah's Witness or something like that?" The reason why he thought that is because he understood that the Jehovah's Witnesses, they emphasize the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And he had never been taught these things or read these things or had an understanding of these things about the kingdom. The Bible places a strong emphasis on a king and a kingdom. It does. And if you don't read the Old Testament, then you're not going to see it as well as you should. Go to Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in heaven. Is that what it said? No. On earth. Revelation 19. Last one, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 at the second advent comes down. Notice this is not at the cross. This is not Calvary. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. You're familiar with the passage. And go down to verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Well, there's going to be war. They say, well, it's a spiritual war that happened at Calvary. No. Upon horses, clothed in fine linen. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's a lot of bloodshed. That's warfare. It's the picture is he's stepping on a winepress. The picture is that there is a man stomping on grapes. When they used to, now they have machines that do it. But before, they used to have a big platform with all these grapes, and people would literally stomp on grapes to smash them, and then the juice would leak out, and they would collect the juice. And the picture of that in the Bible is the grape juice represents blood. That's what he's talking about right there. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed at the second advent. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that is the teaching of amillennialism. Who believes amillennialism? Most of your mainline Protestant denominations and Roman Catholic, Greek, Eastern Orthodox, a lot of your mainline Anglican and Presbyterian churches and mainline Protestant denominations, most of those believe in amillennialism. And then we're almost out of time, so I'm going to give you a third one, which you're probably most familiar with out of these topics, and that is going to be angels. Angels. We're going in alphabetical order. Angels. What about angels? The study of angels is angelology. I don't use these words very often. But what are angels in the Bible? The Bible says that angels are spirits. They are spirits. They are ministering spirits. They act as God's messengers and agents who carry out God's will. Angels were created. They did not eternally coexist with God. Angels were created by God. It says that he created all things, principalities and powers, and these things. Even it says about cherub, the anointed cherub, which we consider to be Satan, in his maybe his pre-fallen state, and it says that thou was perfect in the day that thou was created. So Lucifer, Satan, in his pre-fallen state, did not eternally coexist, that he had a beginning, he was created. There are other titles that the Bible uses for angels. The Bible calls them morning stars. The Bible calls them the sons of God in the book of Job and Genesis. It also calls them the heavenly host. There are two angels mentioned by name. Who are they?
Gabriel
and Michael. That's right. And Michael is considered in the book of Jude, he's called the archangel, which would be the chief angel. So there are different ranks of angels. There are also what of angelic beings, which we call seraphim and cherubim. Now, some characteristics of angels. They are holy. The Bible says the holy angels. Their physical appearance is glorious, the Bible says. They are connected with light. Sometimes they're connected with fire in their appearance, or sometimes they're equated or they are compared to stars. At times they appeared in human form and were mistaken for men. The Bible talks about be careful to entertain strangers, whereas some have entertained angels unawares. So they appeared like regular men, at times in the Bible to Abraham and some other people. They didn't know that they were angels, which means, and if you read the Bible, they were always of the male gender. You don't read anything in the Bible about female angels. You read about angels, and sometimes they are actually called men. You also read that if that is the case, that angels, at least when they appeared, did not have wings. Yet every artist's depiction of an angel portrays angels as having wings, right? Or they'll have these cherubim, like naked babies with wings flying around the clouds and things like that. The Bible doesn't depict them or describe them as that. They don't have wings in the Bible, although in the book of Revelation, there is an angel that flies through heaven. Does he have wings? I don't know. I would think it's possible if an angel is that powerful and supernatural enough that he's able to fly without wings. But we do know that when they appeared to people, they did not have wings, because then people wouldn't mistake them as people. They are numerous in number. They are very powerful. Here's some things that they did. They smote men with blindness. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They destroyed entire cities. They defeated armies. They are able to protect people from harm in certain places in the Bible. They are immortal, the Bible says. They cannot die. In Luke chapter 20, verse 36, they never die. Now, what about their activity? They appeared to people in order to deliver messages from God. They worship God in the book of Revelation, and they are not to be worshipped. Some religions have prayers to angels. And you ever heard of the angel Raphael? Where's that in the Bible? And people praying to angels and all of these other things. Angels ministered to Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Angels rejoice over the conversion of sinners. The Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven among the angels when one sinner repents. Angels in the book of Revelation, they will fight against Satan. They transport people to their eternal destiny. They took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. The Bible says about the angels, they're bind them together, the tares, and bind them and cast them into the furnace of fire. They transport people to their eternal destiny. The devil has his own angels. The Bible says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So the devil has angels. How did the devil acquire angels? Probably because they were fallen. The Bible says that there are unclean spirits. The Bible talks about in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God. It says, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and their offspring were giants. Some people teach that those were regular humans, that they were the godly line of Seth. Well, tell me something. If a saved person has children with an unsaved person, do they produce giants? Then why would somebody think that the sons of God or the godly lines of Seth coming into the wicked daughters of men, why would they have giants? Your spirituality has no impact upon your physical DNA and your offspring. Yet it did in Genesis chapter 6. Not only that, in the book of Job, it says the sons of God are not humans. It says that Satan came and presented himself with the sons of God. And it says, the sons of God shouted for joy and sang with the morning stars and the sons of God at the beginning of the creation. So the Bible teaches that the sons of God in that context are not people. You say, wait a minute, but aren't we sons of God when we get saved? Yeah, in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you are. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. An individual person as a son of God in a spiritual sense, because of the new birth, is a son of God in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the sons of God are either collectively the nation of Israel. And does that mean that every single Israelite was saved? No. But God called them my sons and my daughters. Or Adam is called the son of God in his genealogy because he was a direct creation of God. He's called the son of God. And then you have angels that are called sons of God. And the Bible says in Jude that some of the angels are reserved in everlasting chains of darkness, reserved unto the day of judgment, and they left their first estate. So some fallen angels are in hell right now, and other fallen angels are roaming around the earth as unclean spirits, devils, demons. There are different ranks of angels, and I believe there are different ranks of demons, devils. I say that because we know that there is Michael the archangel, and we know that Gabriel is another one by name, so he probably has a higher rank than some of the others. And I also know that the disciples could not cast out a particular devil, and Jesus said, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." He said, "This kind." In other words, seems to indicate that that particular kind was stronger and more stubborn than the others, and it took a little bit of extra spiritual work on their part to overcome him. "This kind goeth not out but by prayer." One parallel passage says, "but by much prayer and fasting." So there's different kinds. Well, if there were different kinds before they fell, it's only consistent to believe and reasonable to believe that there are different kinds after they fell. But different kind, but of wickedness. Okay, so that's those three today. Anybody have any questions on any of those topics? All right, let's dismiss in prayer. Lord, thank you for the Bible and these topics that you have outlined for us. I pray that these coming weeks that we'll learn more about what your Bible teaches on these various topics. We'll be able to use them to further the gospel, to witness to people, and to encourage us and strengthen our own faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.